So we're starting to read at verse 13 of chapter 14, and we pick up the narrative just after the news has been received of the beheading of John the Baptist. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed.
Please open your Bibles again in Matthew 14, and we'll look at verse 22 to 36 tonight. How firm a foundation do we have in His Word? It's what we just sang, and that's where we are looking again then tonight. We consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation, who is the cornerstone on which God builds His church, as we also heard this morning. We meet Him in the Bible. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to see His glory also in this part of Matthew 14. So again, tonight, let us see Jesus. And the focus is on another one of His miracles as He walked across the sea. And we see also how people reacted to Him and how He responded in return. And of course, we can learn from that as well. But most important of all is that we see more of Jesus tonight, and that we wonder and marvel and love Him and trust Him and follow Him as our King and Savior in all of life, whether it's easy or difficult, joyful or sad. Well, let's set the scene. Just like Vince already said it, we started the reading in verse 13, but that is preceded by this account of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, who was murdered by King Herod. And Jesus hears that news and wants to get away from the crowds to find a time of quiet. But the crowds follow him to this remote region, and another long day follows. He heals them all. And at the end of the day, he was filled with compassion as he saw that the people needed food. And he provided for the 5,000 men and women and children at it. And so it became another long day of ministry. And he fed them, he provided, he satisfied them all. And now as John then tells this same account, he tells there that the crowds then tried to make Jesus king. But that wasn't the right way. And it wasn't the time of Jesus. Not now, not in this way. So Jesus stopped them and he sent the crowds away and he sent them all home. And that's where we then pick up the story basically in verse 22, the start of our passage. And the first thing to see then tonight about Jesus, that he is a present help in trouble. Firstly, a present help in trouble. That's the first point for us. Let's read verse 22 once more. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So we can see here that Jesus finally got the rest and the quiet that he so longed for earlier that day. And what does he do now? Well, he goes up the mountain and he prays. From evening till deep into the night, as we'll see in verse 25, Jesus is praying. Jesus speaks to his Father in heaven. Jesus, who is truly God, but also truly human. He was tired and he was weary of that long day. And he was sad because of his cousin. And he had fought off that temptation of Satan to make him become king in a wrong time, in a wrong way, without the cross. He had resisted it. And now Jesus wants to pray to his Father, to lay it all before him. All his emotions, all that he has been through. Talk about it with his Father, as he had done so often before. His disciples knew that. They had asked him earlier on, teach us how to pray. Just straight away an application for us. What other need do we have? Do we see? To need to see the importance of prayer. If Jesus prayed almost an entire night in this case, and after a day like that, I expect we think, well, better get some sleep first, right, and rest a bit. But Jesus first wanted to pray. And so I think sometimes we can, if you want to pray for many people, many things, you can be so overwhelmed that you just even don't know where to start. And in the end, paradoxically, you end up with less prayer and you do sort of a quick general prayer. And maybe the very simple solution is to follow Jesus' example here and set aside a longer time or more frequent times to pray. If we limit our prayer to a few minutes here and 10 there, maybe on a day, we won't cover much ground. Maybe we've just missed Jesus' example, showing us the importance of prayer. And that a long time in prayer, talking to our Heavenly Father, is a good thing. I'm sure this is a challenge for you, as it is for me. Shall we again resolve to follow Jesus' example here? Pray to our Father. Bring it all before Him. All our joys, all our worries, all our thoughts. Throughout the day, or maybe in a time, a bigger chunk you can set aside. Whatever we face, we can pray to God, who is a present help in trouble, as Psalm 46 puts it. Now back to the story. Jesus had made these disciples leave. He had made them leave, says verse 22. It's a very strong verb. He had compelled them. He had commanded them to go. Apparently, they hadn't been too keen. Maybe they just wanted to stay with Jesus a bit longer. Or maybe the fishermen amongst them saw the clouds coming over the lake. And they thought, I don't like that weather. It's not the time for us to go into the boat again. But whatever it was, Jesus sends them on their way. And he goes up on the mountain to pray. He wants to teach them something. And so as Jesus then is praying and as night falls, it's dark. We see the disciples here rowing against the strong wind. They are in a storm again. We see verse 24. The boat was already a considerable distance from land. Literally, it says something like in the midst of the lake, far from the shore. And it was buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And of course, they had been in situations like these before. Certainly, the fishermen amongst them. We can read of a particularly terrifying instance back in chapter 8 of Matthew. Maybe you remember that a few months ago when we looked at that account of Jesus stilling the storm. Then too, a furious squall, a heavy storm came on the lake, and the waves swept over the boat. But there's a big difference between the two accounts. Back then, Jesus had been with them, sleeping there in the boat. And they had woken him, "Teacher, we're about to drown. Don't you care?" And he had commanded the wind and the waves to be quiet. But here, he isn't with them. They're on their own now. So what do they do? And I think we see, just as we saw in the feeding of the 5,000, where he said, "You feed the multitude," and he worked the wonder through them, the miracle. We see again here that the disciples are being taught a lesson. And they need to trust that they eventually will have to carry on the work. Jesus will at some point leave them. And they need to learn to trust Jesus, even if he is not there right with them. And when they are in need of help, even supernatural help, they need to learn to trust Christ. See verse 25 then. During the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., so very late into the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And Jesus knew their need, and he goes to them. He walks to them. You think, well, okay, walking is fine, but wait, they're on the lake. He walks on the water. I think we can... Either you are, have been a Christian like myself for a while, and you've read this account countless times before, and you just completely miss how weird this is. But maybe this is one of the first times you ever read this, and you think, really? Can that be true? And I think we tend to fall in either of those two categories. It's a bit strange, but what a miracle this is. Have you ever tried it? Last time you were on a bit of water, trying to stand on it, see if it bears your weight. Doesn't work. Some people, of course, say, well, he was close to the shore, and surely there was some sort of sandbank, and it looked as if. But that's not true. Matthew here makes very plain that they were in the middle of the lake. A moment later, Peter can sink down and fear drowning. Jesus is there out in the middle of the lake, and he walks on water. This is a supernatural miracle. It's never seen before and never since. And this isn't just about doing a cool trick by Jesus. Like, look what I can do. No, on earlier occasions, Jesus was happy to travel by boat and not by foot. Jesus wants to teach the disciples here more of who he is, of his identity and his power. But look what happens to the disciples, verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking across the water, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said. They cried out in fear. Imagine it. You've been in the dark, out on the lake. They didn't have big floodlights on their fishing boats like we have nowadays. There might be a small oil lamp or something on board, but it was dark, and there is a storm, and you've been rowing against the wind. You're tired. Surely your nerves aren't as robust as during the day. And I think perhaps there was some superstition going on. I've read somewhere that there was a popular belief in the time that the water, the sea, was the place of chaos and of the unclean spirits. And by the way, generally, human beings don't walk on water. They tend to sink, and spirits don't. So I don't think it's strange that they think it's a ghost. Normally, I think we don't take the supernatural and the spiritual realm into account very much. But perhaps even we would draw a conclusion like this if we saw it. Imagine you are walking in a storm at night, and you're in a bit of a uncomfortable place in the middle of a forest, or maybe even think of a cemetery, and you're walking there and you hear something weird, or you see something strange, your mind plays with you, doesn't it? It spooks. But look what Jesus then does, verse 27. Jesus immediately says to them, "Take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid." Immediately, Jesus is quick to help them here and to calm them. He went to them and now he speaks and they hear his familiar voice. Think of a child who has been dreaming in the night and they are all scared and they don't know what's going on and they have had these weird thoughts. But then they hear the voice of dad or mum and, oh yeah, that's familiar. And it sort of brings you back to earth. Maybe think of some, you hear middle of the night, you hear strange sounds downstairs. But then somebody in your household shouts, "Oh, it's just me, I needed to get something." And you, okay, calm again. No need to fear. Jesus is so close with them and he speaks to them, familiar voice. And he says, take courage or take heart. There is no need to worry. This is what Jesus said to the paralyzed man back in chapter 9, who was brought to Jesus by his friends, or to that woman who had been flowing with blood for 12 years. And both of them were comforted by these same words of Jesus. Take courage. Both believe. Both were healed. Both of those found help in Jesus. And so it is for the disciples now. Take courage, they hear. Because Jesus says, it is I. It's me. You could translate it, I am. More on that later. And then Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And maybe you've heard this before. It's perhaps the most common, the most frequent comfort that people in the Bible receive from God or from Jesus. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Jesus is here now. He is with them. He is helping them. And what an irony it is, right, that the disciples fear the only thing or person in this case, out there that could help them, that is only good, ready to help. No, he isn't a ghost. He is the Lord, and he is right there with them, a present help in trouble. He's the only one strong enough to save and to help. And that's what Peter finds particularly true. And that's the second thing we see, that Jesus is also a gentle Savior. Jesus is a gentle Savior, secondly. Look at verse 28 and following. We zoom in on Peter. Verse 28, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. And if you've been reading the gospel, you think, well, it's always Peter, isn't it? He is eager, he is quick to respond. Maybe a bit too quick sometimes. But here, he shows his faith and his love to be with Jesus. He hears Jesus' words and he thinks, I want to go to him. I want to be with Jesus. Forget about that storm. Forget about that bit of sea still between us. Jesus walking on water. I want to go to him. Just imagine it. He's throwing his foot over the side of the boat. And normally he would fall down and he would swim to the shore, to the net. He'd done that countless times before. He was a fisherman. But this time, what's going on? I don't know what it felt like. I imagine, would it either be something like the soft sand on the seashore, sort of giving a bit way? Or would it be rock, concrete, hard? Would it be wet or just cold? I don't know. But Peter, like Jesus, walks on the water and he goes out to him. Jesus' power over nature is so great that he can't just do it himself. He can let Peter do the same thing. And Peter walks on the water and goes to Jesus. It's astonishing, isn't it? Two men there walking over the water, and there's 11 other men sitting in the boat witnessing it with their very eyes, seeing this happen. What is going on? And Peter, he has his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. At first, initially. Verse 30, halfway. Verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." So imagine it. It's a couple of meters away from the boat. dozen steps perhaps, and he starts thinking, what is going on? What am I doing? What? This is impossible. Matthew writes, when he saw the wind, he looked at the danger. He looked around him, away from Christ. He looked at the situation. And of course, the danger is still there. He's in a storm. And Peter's fear comes back. He began to sink. And then, of course, even more fear. I'm going to drown. Lord, save me. I think we should not just look at Peter's doubt here, but first of all, see his faith. His faith is remarkable, even if it wavered. He stepped out of that boat in the first place, wanting to go to Jesus. He got a few meters in, away, at least. But then his faith also gives him the right focus again here. He knows exactly where he needs to be. Lord, save me. Where else could he go? He doesn't turn around and shout to the guys, guys, throw me a rope. No, he said, Lord, save me. Because there's still one man standing on the waves right there. Jesus is the only one who has the power there and the authority over all of creation. Lord, save me. That's what Jesus came into this world for, to save. It's what the angel said to Joseph when Jesus was born. You are to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus saves. And all these miracles are a powerful proof that Jesus is indeed the Savior, that he is the Son of God coming to this world. He is the Messiah, their promised rescuer. Do you know him? Do you see who he is? And what a gentle Savior Jesus is. Again, it is that word, immediately, verse 31. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and he grabbed Peter by the hand. And he reached down and he caught him. Oh, you have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? There's no, well, you better sink a bit more, you suffer a bit because of your doubt. No, there's no disdain at Peter's short-lived faith. There is immediate help. And there's a gentle rebuke in the form of that question. Why, Peter? Don't you know that I'm here with you to help you? You have little faith. That had been Jesus' challenge. And also that mild rebuke to the disciples. Also, that previous time when they were in the boat and he stilled the storm. He said it to them. And he said it to the whole crowd in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 30. As he called us all not to be anxious about food and clothing, but because God cares for us and loves us. And he said, oh, you have little faith. Don't you know that? Jesus' words are gentle, not grumpy. They are pleading, not putting down. I think we need this lesson too, don't we? For who of us doesn't doubt, either occasionally or frequently? We can so quickly forget God's care for us when the rubber hits the road, don't we? So it's all fine when it's calm sailing, but then when the storms of life come up, and we look at the waves, and we don't look any longer at the Lord. Why did you doubt? Asked Jesus. And that word doubt here, this particular word doubt that's in the Greek here, is only used elsewhere in the end of this gospel, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 17, when the disciples saw the risen Lord Jesus, just before he gives them the Great Commission. And then it says that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Spencer preached on this verse at Martin's baptism service about a month ago. And he also explained back then that this doubt isn't sort of certainty about whether Jesus is really alive. He's standing there right in front of them. They can touch him. This doubt has much more to do with what comes next. What now? What are the consequences of this? What does this mean? It's not so much about unbelief or sort of theological uncertainty Or it's not so much an intellectual struggle here, this doubt. It's much more practical. What now? This hesitation, it's wavering. What do I do now? And that's also what that little faith, that you of little faith in Matthew 6 was about, that context of anxiety, as I just mentioned. God is there, and He is my Father, and I believe that, but then in the struggles of life, does he really care for me? Does He really love me? Is he really there with me? Does He really know what's best for me? That's the sort of doubt that Peter also has here. Yes, he trusts his Lord. He stepped out of the boat to walk to Him. But then he looks at the situation again and he wavers. Will God help me? Is He really there with me? Am I strong enough? So when you and I start doubting again, please remember this. Look to Christ. Don't look inside, for the strength of our faith won't be very comforting. And our zeal will be lacking. And the measure of our love for God will not give us assurance. That was so up and down, if it's strong at all. Of course, there is a place for seeing and recognizing God's work in our lives as He makes us more like Christ and more holy. There should be an upward trend with all the ups and downs in between, maybe. But in all of that, look long and often to Jesus. Let's not base our trust or an assurance on what we see happening in ourselves. That won't give us assurance. Look to Christ. Learn more about Him, who is our present help in trouble, who is such a gentle Savior. And pray then to God daily, very much, just like Jesus did, for ask for that clearer sight of His Son. See then Jesus' compassion and His provision for these thousands of people, to their full satisfaction. See His gentle patience with a wavering disciple. See His power and authority over nature and over sickness and over the demons and even over death. Yes, even over sin. He has all authority even over sin. He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because Jesus always lives to intercede for them. That's Hebrews 7:25. And note on this in verse 31 as well. It wasn't Peter who grabbed Jesus' hand and hold on for dear life. It says Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him. And Jesus won't let go. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And Jesus will hold you fast. He is a gentle Savior. And He won't let go. Look to Him. And finally then, we see that Jesus is not just the present help in trouble and a gentle Savior, but He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, thirdly. Look at verse 32 with me. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." So maybe you remember it back in chapter 8, when Jesus stilled the storm, the final response of the disciples was, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." But now, probably many months later, they have learned more. They have lived more with Jesus. They have looked at Him. They saw what He did, heard Him teach. And this time, as the wind ceases, they worship. They worship. This Jesus isn't an ordinary man like any other. No, truly, He is the Son of God. He is God Himself come to this earth, living there with them. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the primary lesson for us from this passage. The first lesson, we must see this. This is proof of Jesus' identity. And once we have seen that, we can of course look at the other lessons about faith and dealing with doubt. Yes, very good lessons too. But keep looking to Jesus. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And that was the conclusion of the disciples here at the end of all that they saw. And just then, like last week's passage, from verse 13 onwards, where we started the reading, where Jesus fed the 5,000, I spoke how that reminded us of God's provision of the manna back in the Old Testament, when he provided bread for the people in the wilderness. And so there is a parallel here. Because after that, or at the same time there in the time of Moses, God led the people through the sea, through the Red Sea, to be safe from the Egyptian army. And that's how Psalm 77 paints that picture, how God made that path through the waters. The psalm we read at the start. It is God who controls the wind and the waves. Many other Old Testament verses say that too. For example, Job said, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." That's what God does. That's the Old Testament. And here, Jesus shows that same power. He shows that same control over nature. Jesus treads on the waves. And the storm stops when he enters the boat. And what's more, then he says to the disciples, "It is I." And as I said before, you can translate the very same words, "I am." The name of God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. "I am." And in John's gospel, you see that many times where Jesus uses those words. And that in Matthew's gospel, in John's gospel, really, it is that building that picture of Jesus as the Son of God. Maybe Jesus intended his friends here to hear that same name of God in his word. Now today we find many different opinions about who Jesus is. Some people are confused. Or they think of him like a ghost. Unreal, something of make-believe. And other people might wonder and marvel and look at Jesus as a great example of piety. Look at how he prayed and how brilliant a teacher he was. The Gospels are very clear. The whole thrust is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing in him, we can have eternal life, as John puts it. He is the only one who can bring us back to God, because he alone is the one who died on the cross as a substitute, standing in our place, bearing the punishment we deserve for our sin. He alone did not die after being nailed on the cross, just die and then stay dead, but he rose from the dead on the third day. And now he sits in heaven and he rules the universe, and one day he will come back. Now as Matthew's account progresses, the disciples understand more and more of who Jesus is. Basically, this story is another sort of pointer forward to that great confession of Peter in chapter 16, that central point in this gospel, where Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's chapter 16, verse 16. And whatever the crowds understand at this point, they at least know that Jesus is not a charlatan, a fake, or a bad man. And we see that in the final verses. The people, they know he is special. And they know he can help. Look at verse 34 to 36. "When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed." The people wouldn't come to Jesus again if all his healing was just a bit hit and miss and maybe one in a thousand was successful. No, they knew of his power and they sent word around and brought all their sick again to Jesus. We've seen it before, even in verse 14 of our reading, where Jesus also heals countless people. And the crowds flock to him. And his compassion and his power are amazing, aren't they? We've got to remember the point of all these miracles, though. These miracles, they showed that the kingdom of heaven had come. Now that King Jesus has come. The miracles are like the fireworks, the fanfare, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, too. prove here is the King, the long-awaited King, and he brings the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, we can't read these passages and think that when we become a Christian today, we can just see all these miracles again and think, well, I can just miraculously get healed when I get ill. And if I get a bit poor, well, miraculously food will come on my table. God could do that, but he generally tends not to do that. Those physical realities back then, all those miracles, walking on water, healing all those people, they were so concentrated in this time when Jesus was on earth to be a great, irresistible proof that Jesus was the one that all the people had been waiting for. And they pointed forward to Jesus' much more important work, his work to restore us spiritually, to bring us back to God, to give spiritual life to the dead, spiritual sight to the blind, spiritual hearing to the deaf. Restoration of life and goodness to a world in darkness and chaos. That's what he came to do. And that work began in this time when Jesus was here on earth for the first time. And one day it will be finished when he comes back. And it might be very soon. So are you ready for that? Do you know Jesus? Do you know this present help in trouble, this gentle Savior, this Son of God? Believe him. We've again seen today, in conclusion, that Jesus is worthy of our trust. He is a sure anchor to hold on to in all the storms of life. He is gentle when we waver, and he's powerful to hold us. He's always present with his people, a present help in trouble in all situations. And he does it today for all of us Christians through his Holy Spirit. That Spirit that was poured out some 2,000 years ago, that millions of Christians around the world think specially of today. And thousands of people on that first Pentecost day were saved from their sins as they believed in Jesus. The Jesus who had died on the cross and had risen again. And after Jesus had gone up to heaven, he poured out his Spirit for the church as a gift. And he is working in us now, today. We are not alone today as Christians, wherever you are. In whatever situation you find yourself, even if it's a massive storm in the middle of the night, and you're all on your own, it feels as if you are sinking and drowning, Christ is there, right there with you, by his Spirit. And so we can hold on, because we know he holds on to us. So let's keep looking to him. Amen.